All right. Well, good morning. It's been an encouragement to hear your spirited singing so far, and looking forward to continuing our time together. We are going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd turn with me to John 18, we're taking a short two-week excursion from our Joshua study, and we're going to be considering the life of Christ, thinking this morning about the moments leading up to his crucifixion, and then next week, Lord willing, considering the resurrection, both from the Gospel of John. This is, as was mentioned, a significant time in the life of Christ's church, and so we're thankful we have the opportunity to contemplate these profound truths, and this morning especially to think about Jesus as our sin bearer, as the one who suffers in our place so that we might experience the glory and joy of the Lord. And so this morning we'll be in the Gospel of John. What I'd like to do is read through a larger passage than I'll actually be considering, but this will set the context, and then we'll look in more detail specifically at the verses in chapter 19. But I wanted to begin reading in chapter 18, John 18, beginning in verse 28. So if you could follow along as I read, John 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll consider these important verses together. Father, we're thankful that we can be here this morning as we commemorate this Palm Sunday, this climactic week in human history that went from the seeming triumph of the coming Messiah to his death at the hands of evildoers by the end of the week, and yet at the same time, the hope of the resurrection coming 3 days later. And so we're thankful that we can consider this passage this morning. We ask, as we humbly submit to your word, that you would encourage us through it, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to see even more clearly this morning in vivid terms the significance of Jesus' death for us in our place. And so I pray that you would encourage us to grow in our faithfulness and our love and devotion to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Elijah Lovejoy received his third printing press on November 7th, 1837, in as many months, and he was prepared to give his life protecting it. Elijah Lovejoy was an editor at a small town newspaper in Altoona, Illinois. He had been from the East and had come west to St. Louis and had lived in St. Louis for many years and was converted and decided to return east to go to Princeton Seminary. And there he trained for the ministry and came back to St. Louis and began a small town paper there. St. Louis at this time was sort of a border town in the mid-19th century. Well, he got into a bit of hot water there because his paper that he was editing was very much an abolitionist newspaper, and the crowds in St. Louis didn't particularly care for that. So Elijah Lovejoy moved to a different town up in Illinois, thinking he'd be safer here as a free state. But he soon got into trouble again. He regularly in his newspaper called slavery an evil sin, and he sort of confronted slaveholders constantly in his paper. And so eventually, a pro-slavery contingent in the city or the town of Altoona decided they had had enough. They came one day and they destroyed Elijah's printing press. So Elijah, undeterred by that, sent for donations out east, and they were able to buy him another printing press. When that printing press arrived, another mob came to the warehouse where it was stored, and they threw it into the Mississippi River, hoping they would finally silence Elijah Lovejoy. Well, Elijah was not deterred. He got one more printing press. It was delivered on November 7th, as I mentioned, and Elijah was determined. This time, he was not going to let the mob get the best of him. Well, later that day, another crowd showed up, and someone scaled a ladder trying to set the roof of this warehouse on fire, thinking they would finally burn it to the ground. So Elijah came out. He fired a shot at the man, and he ended up himself receiving 5 gunshots and died in that confrontation. Now, this may seem like a somewhat violent act, a one-off that wasn't necessarily going to have larger ramifications, but the newspapers across the country picked up this story. And there was a devout Congregationalist Christian living in Hudson, Ohio, who heard about this story, and the next week at his prayer meeting lifted his hand and addressed the congregation and said, "I want to make a vow. I'm going to consecrate my life to the destruction of slavery so that Elijah Lovejoy's life wasn't lost in vain." And the name of this man was, of course, John Brown. John Brown would lead a raid on Harper's Ferry that did not end well for him. He was arrested by an officer in the army named Robert E. Lee. And you know how the rest of the story goes. A seemingly obscure newspaper man killed rather innocently in a small town area of Illinois, and yet this death in many ways was a domino falling in a chain of events that would lead to an unalterable pivot in the history of the United States and really ultimately of the world. A seemingly innocent life lost would have profound reverberations. And if that's the case for Elijah Lovejoy, think about how much more in the passage that we have before us, we have the reality of a truly innocent life being taken and the impact that this is going to have, not only in this small area of the world, what historians of the day would have considered more or less a cultural backwater. The death here of a Galilean Jew will change the scope of world history. And as John presents this, of all the gospel writers, I love each of them for different things, but John in particular is perhaps the most understatedly sophisticated of the gospel writers. What I mean by that is his account is replete with irony and with subtle plays on words and concepts. For instance, within this particular account, what John is trying us to get us to see is the irony of the situation. That is, the one who seems to be in power is not actually in power. The one who seems to be weak is actually the one who has strength. The one who is sitting in judgment is actually the one who will one day cede the judgment seat to the one on trial. The seeming weak is strong. The seeming strong is weak. And we'll talk more about this as we go along. But John is using irony here to state a very important point, and that is this, that the true king, not the one who seems to be king, but the true king bears our guilt to bring us to glory. The true king bears our guilt to bring us to glory. You'll notice that as we read through this passage, Pilate, no fewer than three times, says, "I find no guilt in him." And yet, the one who has no guilt will become the guilt bearer for us as he takes our sin upon himself. And so as we read this account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, I don't want us to be emotionally detached and just thinking that this is a story about something that happened millennia ago, but to recognize that our own lives are interwoven with this story. What we do with the reality of who Jesus is will determine our eternal destiny. And so this morning, as we consider Jesus' trial and crucifixion, let us remember that Jesus is suffering for our sin. He's bearing our sin as he dies upon a Roman cross. So we want to consider this beginning here in chapter 19. I want to consider verses 1 to 16 in more detail. And we'll see this really in two parts or two movements, and they revolve around Pilate's two sayings. Pilate, who is a bit of a tragic figure, we'll talk a little bit more about him, inadvertently, perhaps unwittingly, seems to allude twice in his words to the prophets of the Old Testament. His two statements, "Behold the man," and "Behold your king," are proclamations that we find in an ancient book of prophecy called Zechariah. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But Pilate here begins in verse 1 with, it says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." The reason that I gave a longer reading was to set the context here to see that Pilate is doing this at the heels of a conversation he's been having with the Jewish people. And within the flow of this narrative, what strikes me as I read it is that Pilate seems to keep going outside and then coming inside. There are really two scenes here where Pilate will go outside, have a conversation with the Jews, come back inside, have a conversation with Jesus, and then go back outside and speak to the Jews. And then at the end of each of those movements, something will happen. The first end is here, verses 1 to 3, where Pilate has Jesus scourged. The second end will be in verse 16, when he hands Jesus over to be crucified. So here, Pilate gives Jesus over to be scourged. Now, a few things to talk about here in terms of what's going on. One is, what are we to make of this individual, this figure, Pontius Pilate? Pilate has been corroborated his existence in an extra-biblical inscription in Caesarea, where an area in Israel you can go today and see an inscription where there's a placard that probably designated a seat that he had at the amphitheater. So we know Pontius Pilate was a historical figure, but the question we encounter as we read this story is he just a weak figure who's manipulated by the Jewish people, or is he himself a bully who's manipulating them? And I think in John's construal of this story, it's perhaps a bit of both. Pilate thinks that he's driving the situation. The Jewish leaders think that they're driving the situation. But in reality, both are simply bit players. God has written the script. And so all that they're doing is really leading to the inexorable outcome that God has already determined must take place. And so Pilate here, in all his pomp and ceremony, assumes that he's really the one in charge. In fact, he says this to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power over your very life?" But Jesus corrects him. That's not the case. He would have no power unless God had given it to him. And so Pilate here is trying, I think, to rid himself of Jesus. The reason I say that is that John doesn't get into this, but Pilate, I think, is growing more and more nervous by the minute that this man standing in front of him is not an ordinary person. He's gotten a letter from his wife, a message from his wife who had had a dream saying, "Have nothing to do with this man." And to the Roman mind, those kinds of omens were to be taken very seriously. Just as an aside, a few years ago, my wife and I were in Israel and we went to the tomb of Herod the Great. And as we were walking through, I happened to see an owl alight on the tomb. And the thought struck me from having read so much Roman literature and other things that that would have been seen as a tremendously bad omen to a Roman person, because an owl portended catastrophe and death. If you read much of the Romans, Roman history, they're constantly worried about omens as to what course of action to take. And so Pilate here is nervous. This is going to become evident as we go along. So I think he's hoping that if he just gives in a little bit to the crowd, that maybe the pressure will come off and he'll be able to release Jesus. And so he has him scourged. Now, I'll say this about the gospel writers. Unlike Hollywood movie makers, they don't tend to glorify the gore or spend a lot of time talking about the details of what this would entail. But scourging was a tremendously violent act toward the criminal, toward the perpetrator, one that in some cases would even lead to the death of the one being scourged. It was typically done with a whip that had pieces of bone or metal at the tip, and it would literally shred the man's back. So Jesus here is scourged. There were three different levels of scourging. It's unclear which level he gets, but probably about the mid-range, it would seem. And so already Jesus is going to be suffering significant loss of blood and wounds that in many cases could in and of themselves lead to death if not tended. This is reminiscent, of course, of the Isaiah prophecy in chapter 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being or peace fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his wounds, his stripes, we are healed." So Jesus is scourged. And then the soldiers here begin to mock him, verse 2. It says, "The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe upon him." They weave together a crown. Now, what's significant about this? Well, many commentators come to the conclusion that the thorns that they gather in order to fashion this crown and to put it on Jesus probably come from the date palm. There's a certain species of date palm that's native to this area of the world. And although they provide the fruits, dates that we enjoy, they also have quite severe, significant thorns that can be extracted from that tree as you get closer to the trunk. And if that's the case, here's another irony within John's construal, that the very tree that likely gave them palm branches to hail Jesus as the coming king at the beginning of the week are now used to fashion a crown of thorns at the end of the week. But why thorns? This relates, I think, to the fact that Jesus is the sin bearer, and John again is subtly alluding to certain things, but he uses here the word for thorn that comes from the Greek version of the Old Testament that the early church used. In Genesis 3:18, we read this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns," same word, "and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In other words, we see already here an evidence that Jesus is the sin bearer who's taking the product of the curse. And as they fashion this crown of thorns and put it on his head, he is wearing the very reminder that sin brings death. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And Jesus is bearing that curse in Genesis 3 for us. Now, the crown that Jesus wears likely would have been fashioned in a way that resembled what was called in ancient Rome the radiate crown. The radiate crown. This was pictured on coins of the day and other things. And it was typically a type of crown that would be used to signify the divine status of the Caesar. Augustus was considered a divine figure, and so he would wear this certain kind of radiate crown. And it seems that what the soldiers are likely doing is fashioning a replica of this kind of crown as a way of mocking the Jews, as if to say, this is Jesus, Caesar of the Jews, divine Jesus. And so they place it on his head and they begin to mock him. But I think there's more going on here. And that is that even in this act, they are beginning to bring up allusions to an ancient prophet. And I want to turn there just to note the comparison. If you look at Zechariah chapter 6, we have, I think, an instance of John sees all these actions as part of God's prophetic plan. If you look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11, it says this, "Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two," or the two offices, "and the crown will be a reminder in the temple of the Lord." So there's a similarity here, because if we were to look at the Greek version of this, again, that the early church used, there are about three or four words that appear in both passages. And in fact, the process of taking the materials, making a crown, and setting it on the head, the fact that Joshua is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus, adding to this fact that Pilate himself, when he brings Jesus out, will say nearly verbatim here what the prophet is to say in verse 12, "Behold the man." And so all of these factors together lead me to conclude that John is very subtly here weaving the prophecy of Zechariah into this crucifixion account. Now, why is he doing that? He's doing that, again, to show this is all part of God's plan. And so though it seems that Jesus is the brunt of a miscarriage of justice, in reality, he's acting out the script God had preordained and prophesied some 500 years earlier. Pilate Pilate himself is merely a part player within this. And so, rather than gold and silver, Jesus now bears crowns. He's bearing the curse. He's bearing our sin. If we come back then to John, they continue. They put a purple robe on him. Purple here signifies royalty. Again, this is a way of mocking him, as if to say, this absurd-looking figure is your king. And so they put a purple robe on him. They begin to address him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're using a word here that they would use to greet the Caesar, such as hail or salute. Again, they're hinting at the fact that they see him as an absurd King of the Jews. And then Pilate comes out and he says to the crowd, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And this is where, again, I see John giving us subtle irony. Let me just say a word about this. Irony can mean a couple of things. One is when something should happen one way, but it happens another way. An example that I use often is when a fire station burns down. The fire station should be the place where fires are fought. When a fire station burns down, something that should be the case is not the case. That's irony. But another irony is when the reader knows more about what's going on than the participants themselves in the drama. And this is the kind of irony that John is using here, because the soldiers actually are bowing before the true King of the Jews. They are actually putting royal robes on him because he's a king. They are crowning him because he rightly will one day receive the crown from God himself, Daniel 7, when he receives his kingdom. And so while the soldiers think they're mocking him, they're actually doing more than they know. And that's the irony of the scenario, that they think that they're mocking the king, but he actually is the king, and John wants us to see that. So verse 5 says that Pilate leads Jesus out. The language here I find interesting. I think there's perhaps some connection here, but John keeps mentioning that they're coming out or going out, and he's using language here that in the Old Testament was associated with the Exodus, that is to lead the people out as a redemptive act of salvation. And so Jesus is sort of coming out of the praetorium, almost anticipating that his Exodus will lead us out of the slavery of sin to freedom in Christ. He comes out, he's wearing the crown. Pilate says, "Behold the man." As I noted, I think this is an allusion to Zechariah 6, but John does one significant thing here. In the earlier version of that, in Zechariah 6, it uses a typical word for man, but John here changes it to the alternate word for man. Now, why does he do that? Because he's using the word for man that was used most often in the Old Testament to translate the word Adam or Adam. In other words, what John has done is he's taken Zechariah's prophecy, "Behold this individual, this man, this male," and he's changing it to, "Behold the Adam. Behold the second man." And so Pilate, again, unwittingly is essentially saying, "Here is the man," capital M, "the man that bears our sin, the second Adam, the second man upon whom the destiny of every human hangs." And so Pilate says, probably, again, sarcastically, "Look at this guy," and unwittingly is alluding to prophecy. So then the Jewish people answer him, verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." They seem at this point to really have no ability for rational thought. They're just in a frothy rage. They're just responding with one word, and that is, "Crucify." And this begins this subtle power play between Pilate and the Jewish people. The Jewish leaders are going to be fastidious and careful to make sure that they can say they've done nothing to violate the law. Remember that in the Passover celebration, you didn't want to defile yourself because you would be prevented from participating in the Passover meal and festivities. And so they wouldn't enter into the praetorium out of their scruples that they'd be violating the law somehow. For instance, Jewish people would never enter the house of a Gentile around festivals because in their minds, there were probably dead bodies in those houses or other things that would defile them, and they didn't want to be precluded from eating the Passover meal. So on the one hand, they're being fastidious about doing everything according to the law, and they want the Romans to be the ones who will crucify Jesus. I think also subtly this is a power play, because if they can have the Romans do it, then they can say, we're free of it, and they don't have to face the hostile crowds who appreciate Jesus's teaching. But at the same time, while they're being so fastidious about the law, they've conducted an illegal trial over the course of the night. And so this power play is now the Jewish people trying to manipulate Pilate, with Pilate wanting to wash his hands of the Jewish leaders. And this creates the confrontation. Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." Once again, he says, "I find no guilt in him." And then the Jews say, "But we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." They're alluding here to the so-called blasphemy laws. Leviticus 24 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." This is Leviticus 24. It seems that that's what they're alluding to. Now, what strikes me, though, about this is they have no scruples later on when they martyr Stephen, stoning him. So why are they so fastidious here? And I think the answer simply lies in the fact that they want the Romans to bear the guilt. They want the Romans to be the ones who will actually enact the deed so that they can wipe their hands of it and walk away. But the tell is in what they say later. When they'll later say, "We have no king but Caesar," what they're really saying is, "We're more Roman than Jewish. Our king is Caesar." So here they want Pilate to be forced into a corner. And so they're manipulating him in subtle ways that'll come out in a little bit as well. And so they say he's blasphemed because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And this then takes us to the second major movement, where Pilate will focus on his royalty, his royal status. Note what verse 8 says. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." What's interesting about this is that up to this point, Pilate hasn't been described as being afraid. John just says, now he's even more afraid. Seems to suggest that something about what the Jewish leaders say at that moment strikes a chill in Pilate's heart. And I think it likely relates to the fact that they say he made himself out to be the Son of God. As I was saying earlier, Pilate is growing more nervous by the minute. He's probably received the message from his wife. He's thinking, who is this man? Now, just as an aside, in Roman and Greek mythology, it was a rather common thing in their myths for the gods to take on human form and to visit humans. If you've ever read some of the classic works, I'm thinking of Ovid, a Roman poet. He wrote a book called The Metamorphoses. And in that book, the gods Jupiter and Zeus appear to a lowly elderly couple named Baucis and Philemon. And when they come, the others don't receive them, but Baucis and Philemon take them in, and as a response to that, they get rewarded by the gods with a long life. And so that probably is alluded to in Acts when Paul and Barnabas come, and they think that they're Jupiter and Zeus. So here, Pilate is likely thinking, is this man actually a divine figure? I need to get to the bottom of this. And so he asks him in verse 9, where are you from? That to me makes better sense of why he would ask that question, because why would he, in the middle of the trial, now suddenly be concerned where Jesus is coming from? I think what Pilate is saying here is, are you from the divine realm? Are you an ordinary man, or is there something more going on? I want to get to the bottom of this so I know who you really are. Again, he's looking for an omen. And what's interesting is the way that the language here is in verse 9. If you could translate it sort of literally, it says something like this: Jesus answered him by saying nothing. So Jesus answered him with nothing. He doesn't respond. Again, it's subtly raising the point, who's really driving the conversation? Is it the guy sitting on the throne or the man who's been scourged and mocked? Who's really driving the conversation? Again, Isaiah 53 prophesied that the Messiah, as a sheep, is silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth. Pilate, though, takes umbrage at it. He thinks that Jesus is maybe mocking him. So the tables are turned a bit, and Pilate retorts to him, "Oh, I see. So this is how you're going to do it, eh? You're not going to talk to me. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Pilate's saying, you know, remember your place. I'm actually the one who's calling the shots here. Your life is in my hand. And Jesus makes a very modest reply to him, but one that is powerful. Remember in chapter 18 when the soldiers arrive to arrest him? If you remember in John's account, they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am." Some translations say, "I am he," but it's really just two words, "I am," and what happens? They bowl over. And so Jesus here just makes a subtle reply, but in this reply really hangs the whole authority structure of the world. He says this: "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, this is seemingly, as I said, a modest statement, but I think it also, just as an aside, gives us a proper view of governmental authority. This will come to fruition later on when Peter and John are in front of the Jewish leaders, and they'll say in Acts 5, "We ought to obey God rather than man." What Jesus is essentially saying here is that his authority supersedes Pilate's authority, just like the authority of every government is installed by God, but ultimately God's authority is greater. So Rome can bring all of its imperial power against this seemingly lowly Galilean Jew, but he actually has the power. The authority is with him. But then he makes this curious statement: For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, who is he talking about there? Some suggest he's talking about Judas, because Judas has betrayed him. I think, though, that perhaps a better answer within the context is he's talking about Caiaphas, the high priest, because it's from Caiaphas's house that Jesus is brought here to stand before Pilate. Remember last week when we were considering Joshua 20, we talked about the cities of refuge and how if you were a manslayer fleeing to one of those cities, you had to remain there in exile until the high priest died. And I suggested that the reason that was the case is because the high priest bore the sins of the nation in some sense, that he was the representative of the people. And so what Jesus is, I think, saying here is that Caiaphas, who's supposed to be the holiest man in Israel, the one who goes into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, that he bears the greater sin because he represents the nation. For Caiaphas to hand Jesus over is nothing less than the nation rejecting its sent Messiah. And so Caiaphas here, who's been fastidious about not defiling himself so he can have roasted lamb for dinner, actually bears the guilt of rejecting the very Son of God. And so Pilate now redoubles his efforts to try to release Jesus, verse 12 says. The Jews, though, won't have it. They say, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. What are they saying here? Well, it's probably not necessarily clear there, but they're seeming throwing in a manipulation to try to be the last straw. Let me explain what I mean by that. Pilate was in and of himself in a somewhat tenuous position with respect to Rome. The reason is the emperor at this time was a man named Tiberius. Tiberius was paranoid. Tiberius was a bit of an eccentric weirdo, a recluse who lived on an island of Capri. He was known to have built a villa overlooking a cliff so he could watch people he was executing get thrown off the cliff from his villa. And about a year earlier, the very man who had been responsible for Pilate's own rise, a man named Sejanus, you can read about him in Tacitus's Annals of Imperial Rome, had been found guilty of intrigue and executed by Tiberius. And so as that stands in the background, what they're probably saying is, if you don't work with us here, Pilate, we're going to make life difficult for you. We have ways of bringing down Rome's wrath. And so it's subtle, and yet they're saying here that if you don't comply, we're going to make it impossible for you to continue in your own position. And that seems to be the clincher. So verse 13 says, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. Now, this is interesting. Just two things I'll say about this. This word for judgment seat is a word that you may have heard before. It's in Greek a word called bema. If you've ever heard of the bema seat, it's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. This word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:10 to say that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, Pilate here is sitting on the seat that he'll one day yield to Jesus himself, in a manner of speaking, because Jesus will sit on the judgment seat. It's actually his seat. Pilate's the usurper, not the other way around. And he's at a place called the pavement. As I was thinking about this, this wording here again reminded me of God's magnificent heavenly throne. If we were to go back to Exodus 24, when God is on the mountain of Sinai, he invites the elders with Moses and Aaron to come up and have a meal with him. And it says there that they saw God and that on his throne was a pavement, seemingly of sapphire. This gets picked up in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 when the 24 elders bow down before the Lord and it's a sea of glass or a pavement of glass. And so in that sense, Pilate here is affording to himself all the power of imperial Rome, but in reality, God is the true authority. And verse 14 says it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Now we could talk a lot about this because this is a verse that is disputed quite a bit because many argue that John here is off from the chronology of the other three Gospels. So the other three Gospels seem to suggest the meal they eat the night before is the Passover meal, whereas some would say John here is saying that it's actually the day before the Passover and that there's a potential conflict. Now, we, of course, understand that Scripture is not contradictory. So what do we make of this? I think the best understanding is John is pointing to the fact that Jesus is going to be crucified at the same time of day that the Passover lambs had been slaughtered the day before. But I think it's best to take Jesus and his disciples as actually eating the Passover meal, and that he refers to this as the day of preparation because it's the day before the Sabbath. During a Passover week, the Saturday or the Sabbath would be called a super Sabbath, because it was a festival Sabbath. So it was sort of a doubly holy day. And so I think John is alluding to that at the same time the Passover lambs had been slaughtered in the afternoon, they would be slaughtered between the evenings or in the afternoon hours as the sun is going down, Jesus is going to be crucified at the same time. And that's why he references the sixth hour. It's noon. This is when the Passover lambs would typically be slaughtered. and Jesus will be crucified. And then Pilate makes his second allusion, unwitting so, to Zechariah, and he says, "Behold your king." Behold your king. What is this a reference to? In Zechariah 9, the passage that Palm Sunday leads to the gospel writers alluding to, in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Pilate here says, somewhat mockingly, "Behold your king." And John wants us to understand that Jesus actually is the king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. They cry out in response, verse 15. They say, "Away with him, away with him." There's a play on words a little bit here because this word "away" could mean up, take him up, take him up. It's a word that sort of means grab that away or grab that up. And the irony there is they're going to take him up. When they put him on the cross, he'll be lifted up. And Jesus himself said earlier in the gospel, "Well, behold, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And so he's going to be lifted up on a cross, so that we might look upon him, the one they pierce, so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. And Pilate says, "Should I kill your king?" The chief priests say, "We have no king but Caesar." As I noted, they're really more Roman than Jewish. They show where their true allegiance lies. And so Pilate then hands Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, as I said at the beginning, I think the story is driving us to see a certain irony. The one who's mocked actually deserves praise that they deliver in a mocking voice. The one who's crowned with thorns will one day be crowned with gold and silver. The one who's arrayed in purple robes will one day return with royal garments to claim his throne. The one who is shedding his blood and giving his life will rise from the dead to be vindicated as the Son of God. So John is driving us here to see the reality that the true king is Jesus. And Jesus bears our guilt so that he can bring us to glory. As the songwriters say, it was our sin that held him there until it could be accomplished. And I hope that as we enter this week, our minds will be thoughtful about the reality of Jesus suffering in our place. He's bearing our sins, your sins and mine. This isn't just a random event. This isn't plan B. This isn't a contingency. This was what God was intending from the foundation of the world. And so if you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus as your sin-bearing Savior, as the one who took your sin so that you might be forgiven, today is the day to trust in him for salvation. And if you are a believer, be encouraged that Jesus' death is not a random event, but it's part of God's orchestrated design to provide your salvation and mine. One day when we stand before Jesus and we look at the wounds, we'll think, "These wounds were for me so that I can be forgiven of my sin." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage that we've looked at together this morning and for the truths and reality of Jesus as our sin bearer. And we ask that you would encourage us as we think about these profound truths this week, as we contemplate them today and in the coming days, that you would remind us that this is the most important thing that we can think about, that Jesus took our sins upon himself. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we have hope and forgiveness and righteousness applied to our account because of Jesus, who was the innocent sufferer, the righteous sin bearer. And so I ask that you would help us to be mindful of that truth and reality, and that it would transform us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.